You use to sanctify us. It's the means you use to save the unbelieving, and we pray that your Spirit would make it so clear today that we can all be helped in just the way we need. We dedicate this time to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I got on Google this week and searched the word fail. And I obtained 573 million results in just under half a second. 573 million websites dedicated to something about failing. Now there are 7.125 billion people on the planet, so that is 12 and a half people for every one of those sites. That's a lot of failing. I went on YouTube and searched the word fail, and I found 59,900,000 videos in which somebody failed. Many of those are compilation videos in which 20 or 30 people failed, one after another after another. We all fail, and we do it with surprising regularity. It's the human condition. And we seem to love watching other people fail. And maybe it's because we're happy it's not our turn. You know, we're all still in the sixth grade when it comes down to that. Glad that wasn't me. There are numerous YouTube businesses where people seem to be making a good living just compiling videos of other people's failures so that you can watch them. And they're getting watched. People fail with great regularity. And the only difference between now and most of history is that now when you blunder, somebody is probably filming you. People don't get out of boats well, by the way. They don't get in boats well either. Snow seems to give a lot of trouble. Diving boards are surprisingly tricky. And driving is a whole category by itself. We can fail at anything. And sadly, we can make our worst blunders in the spiritual realm. We fail miserably. We forget what we know. We drift away. We wander off. Sometimes we go running headlong into spiritual failure. Sometimes we walk right up to the edge of the cliff and leap into the abyss of sinfulness and treachery in our spiritual lives. This morning, we're going to be talking about when you set yourself up for failure. And we're going to be looking at an example of some men who had set themselves up to fail spiritually. When you leave yourself wide open for the very worst consequences in your spiritual life, and our objective is to learn the lessons from watching the video of these people blowing it, maybe we won't have to make the same mistakes. Maybe we won't have to suffer as much. Our text is Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35. Matthew 26, 31 to 35. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Now Jesus and his disciples had just finished that elaborate Passover meal in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and explained its meaning. He had told them at that meal that one of them, one of the inner circle, was going to betray him. Judas was that one, and Judas continued his hypocrisy right up to the last, right up until the moment that he went out to find Jesus' enemies and bring them to the place Jesus would be later in the evening. And that left Jesus alone with the 11 true disciples. Now, these men were stunned by the idea that one of their close-knit group was actually a traitor. They couldn't imagine who it would be. None of them had any idea, even now, that it was Judas. They all assumed that Judas was running an errand for Jesus, that it was something to do with the treasury. Judas was the treasurer for the group. And so while the 11 disciples are still processing on the idea that one of us is a traitor, and they're still reeling from that announcement, Jesus makes another announcement that's even more shocking. He says it in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Now, these words are very direct. They're very absolute. There's not any wiggle room in the way Jesus says this. It's not mushy. He says, every one of you will be caused to stumble tonight. The "you" is emphatic. We would translate it, "you yourselves." It's in there twice. "You yourselves, all of you are going to fall tonight. Every single one of you is going to fail miserably." Now, this does not mean that they were going to lose their salvation. Several English versions, including the New American Standard that I'm using, translates this Greek word that's here as "fall away." And that's not a bad way to translate it. It's just that people see that in English, and they think it means fall away from salvation. And some people take verses like this one and conclude that you could lose your salvation, and then you need to get saved again, and that's what happened with the disciples. But Jesus' words don't mean that at all. And the original Greek word here doesn't go in that direction at all. This original Greek word means to be caught in a trap. The noun form of this verb actually refers to the trigger stick in a primitive trap, like a deadfall trap, the one that makes everything else move. That's called the skandalon. That's this Greek word. That's the noun. This is the verb. And if it's used literally, it means that you're caught in an actual trap. You put your foot in it, and now you're caught. But there are figurative traps, too, and this word was often used figuratively, as it is here. And in the figurative sense, it means to stumble or to be entrapped in something, you know, in a not a physical way. You're in a mess now. You messed up, and now you're caught. And that's the sense that's being used here. Jesus is saying, he's not saying that they're going to lose their salvation, that they're going to fall away from salvation and have to be saved again. What he's saying is that very night, they're going to stumble badly and be in a mess. They're going to be trapped by something that they don't see. That's how traps work. You know, if you can see them, you walk around them. You don't notice them, and then you're trapped. And that's how this is going to be. That very night, they're going to stumble. They're going to give up on Jesus. They're going to turn away from him. They're going to be unfaithful to him and deny any knowledge of him. All of them are going to fail miserably. Jesus tells us, or tells them, what is coming with words that are crystal clear, and even backs it up with the scripture. He quotes the scripture, and he says, this is going to happen because it has to happen because God said it would happen. It has been written. God's words are not going to fail. They can't fail. And so God's purpose for that night not only included Jesus being arrested and being tried in the middle of the night and being crucified the next day, his purpose has also included the disciples sharing in Jesus' suffering and being scattered. And Jesus tells them what's going to happen. He tells them in a way that's absolute and clear, you're going to fail tonight. Now, he's telling them so that when they have failed, they will not have to despair. That's the point of giving somebody a warning. And this kind of warning is not even, look, do this so you won't fail. He says, you're going to fail. But there's some hope in the way he tells you that, because now on the other side of it, you go, well, he knew. And you're not without hope. He tells them what's going to happen. And then he tells them what to expect after the resurrection. In verse 32, he says, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, this is helpful information. After this miserable failure that is coming into their lives are going to go on. This is not going to be the end. These men are not going to be outcasts from the fellowship of Jesus Christ. They're not going to be relegated to some second-class status, going through lives ashamed of themselves, going through their lives ashamed of themselves until the end. They're not going to be isolated from the better people and forced to endure remedial Christianity with the other failures. There's hope after the failure. After they fail, they would go back to Galilee where they all came from, and they're going to go back despairing because they're not listening. The point of what Jesus said was to give them some hope. There's something on the other side of what you're going to go through. This failure will not define the rest of your life. Before any of it happens, Jesus says, I'll go to Galilee ahead of you after the resurrection. When you get to the other side of the failure, Jesus will be there. Their lives are going to go on. Their ministries are going to be restored. And there's going to be hope in the future. Now, all of this information seems to go right over the disciples' heads. Every time Jesus talked about his crucifixion and his resurrection, they're tuning out. They can't think about that. They're not even willing to consider the implications of that. And so it's like it wasn't even said. And this time, they're stuck on the statement that they would all fall away. And they don't seem to hear anything after that, because that's what they come back to when they start talking. Simply put, Jesus says, you're all going to fall away tonight. And they didn't believe him. Not one of these 11 disciples believed that Jesus' words were true. They were absolutely convinced that Jesus was wrong. Now, as is often the case, Peter was the first to speak up. In verse 33, it says, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Think about what he's saying. Everybody else may stumble, but not me, man. I am never going to stumble. Even if the whole world stumbles, I will not stumble. I'll be the last man standing on this planet. Jesus, if it gets as bad as what you're saying, it'll just be me and you, buddy, because everybody else can go, but I'm not going. You got to love healthy self-confidence. Peter has no conception of his weakness as a human being. He has no idea of how easy it's going to be for him to fail. He can't imagine that he would ever betray Jesus. And so he concludes that Jesus must just be a little off this time. Peter makes this confident assertion, not me, never, I'll be the last one standing. And then Jesus becomes even more direct. In verse 34, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, Jesus is speaking only to Peter this time. They're all going to fall away, but now he looks Peter in the eyes and says how Peter's going to fall away, when it's going to happen, exactly what he's going to do. Before morning, before the wee hours of the morning when the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Jesus emphasizes the number. If you want to emphasize something, you move it toward the front of the sentence or toward the front of the clause. And the original wording in the Greek is, three times you will deny me. Think you're never going to do it? You're going to get the first three in tonight. The word deny here means to disown. It's deny in the sense of denying that you have any relationship with someone. And that's what Peter would do before the night was out. He would swear with an oath that he didn't know Jesus at all. I don't know who that guy is. I've never been with him. With an oath. So here we've got Jesus telling Peter what's going to happen. Peter says, not me, buddy. So Jesus comes just at one now, right at him. Here's what you're going to do tonight. What do you think you would have done in Peter's place? How do you think you would have responded to that? Well, Peter still didn't believe him. In all of their experience, Jesus had never been wrong, never even been off just a little bit. This is the first, but I'm sorry, you're wrong this time. They were absolutely sure they would not fall away, never, no matter what. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. They're all saying it. They're ready to die with him. They believe Jesus could be trusted on almost everything, but not on this one thing. He's got to be wrong this time. Now, if you're at all familiar with the story of Jesus' life, you know that Jesus wasn't wrong this time either. He's never been wrong. He's never sinned. He's never made a mistake. Never will. And that very night, all of these men fell away. They stumbled. They were entrapped. They found themselves in a mess they never imagined they would be in. And so this is just the interchange before all of that happens, but there's a lot happening in this interchange. It gives us a vivid picture of two things. You see divine care. Jesus is preparing them, even though they're not listening. It's going to come back into their minds later, and they're going to go, oh, I was stupid. And so we see a picture of that, and we see a picture of human frailty. You've felt that before, right? You've been surprised before at things you've done that you didn't think you would do, trouble you've gotten yourself into that you never imagined you would get yourself into. This is a picture of all of that. And from this video that we're watching of the disciples failing, I want to give you four things to note. Four important points from this text of Scripture. Number one, Jesus is no victim. He is not a victim. The only person in this story who has any idea what's going on is Jesus. And he has more than an idea. He knows exactly what's coming. He knows how it's going to come about. He knows when it's going to come about. He knows who is going to do what in every detail. He knows what everybody's going to do. He knows that he's going to be crucified the next day. He knows that this is God's purpose, and he is not trying to avoid it. He knows there'll be a resurrection. He even has a trip planned for after the resurrection. I'll be in Galilee before you get there. He's not trying to avoid any of this. He's not twiddling his thumbs, worrying about how to get out of this. No one is taking advantage of him. He is the one fulfilling his purposes. Now, in the next scene, Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be carried away in custody. There's going to be an illegal trial in the middle of the night. Seven laws of the Jews that they broke to have that trial that night, seven that I know of. And then he's going to be paraded before Pilate and before Herod. He's going to be mocked at the trial, mocked before Pilate, mocked before Herod, condemned by Pilate to be put on a cross. He's going to be nailed to that cross, and he's going to die. And the disciples are going to be looking at this thinking the world has fallen apart. Everything they have believed has been blown to pieces, they think. Because from a human perspective, it looks like Jesus is being taken advantage of. It looks like Jesus has become the victim of evil men. To men who are living by sight, it looks like he failed. To men who are living by sight, it looks like Jesus couldn't stop this from happening. They hadn't been listening carefully. When Jesus explained what was coming, or they would not have made these mistakes. They were completely unprepared, and they failed to understand what was happening. Living by sight and ignoring Jesus' words made them think Jesus was a victim and that everything they had hoped for was gone. But Jesus was no victim. He's displaying his sovereignty throughout this whole thing. From start to finish, he's in charge. He's kept all of his enemies back to this night because this night is when it had to happen. Everything is coming together exactly as God had planned. No one took Jesus' life from him. He gave it as a sacrifice for the sins of those who would believe. So the first thing to note from this text is that Jesus is no victim. The second thing to note is the certainty of restoration for those who are followers of Jesus. Jesus knew exactly how all of these men were going to fail that very night. He knew that they would run away. He knew that they would be cowards in the face of what was coming. And from a human perspective, what they did is as bad as it gets. I mean, this is as low as it gets. You got one of your best friends betraying you to the people who want to kill you so that they can kill you, and your 11 other best friends all abandon you in your moment of need. This is pretty bad. This is pretty low. But Jesus knew exactly what they were going to do, and it did not undo his purposes for their lives. He's not going to abandon them. He promises them that he'll be in Galilee before they get there after the resurrection. Their failure is not going to ruin their lives. It's shameful and it's horrible, but Jesus is bigger than what they've done. And their failure is only going to be permanent in the sense that they have memories of lessons learned. Every one of these men is going to be restored. After the resurrection, even after having seen Jesus, they're still in this I've given up mode, and they go back to Galilee. Five of them go start a fishing business. They've given up. But when they get there, they find that Jesus was there ahead of them, just as he said he would be. Now, this part of the account is well worth remembering when you experience a miserable failure of your own. When you find yourself in a mess that you never dreamed you would be in and that you had ridiculed others for falling into because you're never going to let that happen. Remember that Jesus knows your failures. He knows your weaknesses. Whatever blunder you may be guilty of already or you may find yourself guilty of another day, Jesus knew about it before he went to the cross. He had full knowledge of all of the worst moments of your life before he interposed with his precious blood to save you from condemnation. He's not going to forsake you after having done that. If you belong to him, you'll find hope on the other side of your failure. So we want to note that Jesus is no victim. And we want to note that for the Christian, there is absolutely a certain restoration on the other side of our failures. We will be reunited with Christ. We will be able to go on without shame, without hopelessness. The third thing that we want to take particular notice of is the ignorance of the disciples. As we watch the scene of these 11 men failing, we should be reminded that they were so ignorant of their weaknesses. And their ignorance is something that we need to focus in on and understand and be careful to note. Because we're just like them. And we're very likely to behave in the same way. In fact, you have. How many times have you looked at some Christian who had been doing pretty well and now they're off in the tank and thought to yourself, I don't know how they let that happen. I know I would never do that. That's all these guys are doing. It's the same thing we all do. You see a faithful Christian stumble and you think, phew, I'm never going to go there. Now, if you've blundered in your faith enough times, then you may not be as quick to do that. You start to be a little more humble after a few of these, but it's still easy to forget. Peter probably was willing to die with Jesus. He just wasn't ready to see Jesus arrested and taken away and not fight. He couldn't handle that. He didn't know he was that weak in that area until it happened. And so as Jesus warned them what was coming that very night, all of these guys were sure they could handle it. Whatever comes, they can handle it. They thought they could live the Christian life under their own power. I got this. I can do this one. I mean, they're pretty dedicated guys. They've been through a lot together. They've spent all of this time with Jesus. They've seen how he does it. We can do that. We can do that. Don't worry about us. We've got it. Whatever comes, we can handle it. We're going to resist temptation. We're going to hold firm to the faith. We're going to show the whole world what a godly Christian life is like. Just watch me. I'm ready. Let's go. They have forgotten the clear warning that Jesus gave right about the same time, that same night. Recorded for us, though, in John 15:5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing is a big concept. It's all-encompassing. Apart from Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. On your own, you can accomplish zero spiritually. Zero. Now, we tend to forget that. And just like the disciples, we try to live a godly life under our own power and our own strength, independent of the life-giving vine. And it never works. And it's not going to work in your case any better than it worked in their cases. But we have the benefit of the example. We can look at what they're doing, note their weaknesses, note how easy it is to have a blind spot regarding your own weaknesses. We can notice the futility of their attitude that they can do this without Jesus. We've got this. You don't worry about this one. And maybe we can be spared some of the bitterness of this kind of failure. Jesus was no victim. His children are always restored after they fail. The disciples' ignorance is a lesson we need to learn from. The fourth thing that we need to note is what God can do with your failures. This book's written for you. It's preserved for you. It's not just about having some knowledge of what some other people did or didn't do. We need to think about what God can do when you fail. If you've been a spiritual Benedict Arnold, turned your back on the Lord who gave you life, if you've stumbled into some miserable failure as a believer and you can't believe you're in this mess, like the disciples, you've been ashamed and broken because you never dreamed you would do this, be assured that there's an upside to your failure. There's not just hope after the failure. There's an upside to the failure itself if you're a Christian. God can use that failure to give you the humility that you need so that you can thrive spiritually. Being poor in spirit is a necessary part of the Christian life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a prerequisite for Christianity. If you're not poor in spirit, you're not a Christian. Or if you've never been, you're not a Christian. It's necessary for entry into heaven to realize your spiritual bankruptcy so that you will depend fully on Jesus Christ for what you need. There's no other way to get into heaven. Those who are not poor in spirit can never come into the kingdom of God. But after we've entered, after we've realized our bankruptcy spiritually and cried out for mercy and received mercy, and now we're comfortable, we're no longer afraid of hell, and we've done some things as Christians, we tend to forget that spiritual bankruptcy. We tend to forget that we can do nothing apart from Him. You have to realize your own spiritual bankruptcy to be saved, but you also have to realize your spiritual bankruptcy to be sanctified. These 11 men were all saved. They had all recognized that they had nothing and they had come to Christ for what they needed and they had been redeemed. And now they've done some things. They belong to Him and they've forgotten that they have no resources of their own. That apart from Him, they can do nothing. And so they think they can handle it. And they're all saying the same thing. Oh, we got this. They set themselves up for failure. You know, the only thing you contributed to your own salvation was the sin that made it necessary for you to be saved. God did everything else. You brought nothing to the deal. But understand that to live the Christian life well, you have to remember that you still don't bring anything to the deal. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. Paul was reminded of this when he cried out to God to remove a problem in his life that he called a thorn in his side, a thorn in his flesh. And he tells us about it in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. This is how it went. God said to me, Paul is talking, God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Only those who realize their weaknesses can ever be strong in the faith. And since most of us are not any smarter than those 11 disciples, most of us learn the same way they learned. We get our degree from the school of hard knocks. That's how we learn. Hard experience. And God has a way of taking these failures and using them to humble us, to bring us to the end of ourselves so that He can make us more blessable. Those who have failed miserably are more ready to look to the Lord and to recognize they don't have anything to offer in this transaction. And so, if you have a proud spirit, trouble's coming for your own good. A proud spirit makes a Christian ineffective, angry, bitter, disillusioned, ungrateful, weak, and a lot of more things we wouldn't want to be. And so a blow to our pride, like what Peter and these other guys experienced that night, can be among the best blessings God gives you, because you need to be humbled. If you want to humble yourself, He'll humble you. And if it causes you to stop depending on yourself and to learn to abide in Christ so that you thrive spiritually, your failure can be the thing that transforms your life for the good. I'm not saying go out and do something stupid on purpose. I'm just telling you, when it happens, you don't have to despair. God will use even that to make you what you need to be. If you're confident in your power to follow the Lord in your own strength, you have trouble coming. And when it comes, you remember that God is using this for your good if you belong to Him. God loves you too much to leave you with a proud heart, making you bitter and useless in this world. So when you have such a failing, when it's your turn to be the one on the other side of the camera, if you're feeling discouraged, remember that the Lord does not forsake those who belong to Him. He's using even this to make you what you need to be. He does not abandon His children. He will not abandon you if you're His. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're a lot like these guys. A lot like them. And our only hope is that You would have mercy on us and protect us. And when we do fail, that You will not forsake us. But we know that You won't. We praise You for Your goodness to us. Lord, we pray that You would use Your word in our lives and in our hearts so that we would learn to abide in Christ and recognize that He brings all the strength to the deal. As long as we're with Him, we can bear fruit. And Lord, for any within hearing who are like Judas, they're not even in the group. They've been pretending, but they're not in the group of followers. They're just imitators. God, we beg Your mercy. We pray that You would touch their hearts with that problem, show them how they have to be poor in spirit in order to be saved, bring them to Christ that they may glorify You forever. Lord, we pray You'd bless us as we continue to assimilate Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.